When I was a younger preacher, I always thought you had to come up with brand new exciting stuff, folks, things I'd never heard before. That's a mistake. In fact, I know of one preacher that I really respect who'd been in a congregation for nearly 14 years and decided to leave, and somebody asked him, why are you leaving? He said, well, I've taught him everything I know. And my response to that, after I thought about it, yeah, but have they remembered everything you've taught them? And that's the flip side of that. And the Bible talks about every scribe who is instructed in the kingdom of God. This is the closing verses of Matthew 13. Is like a householder who goes to use modern terminology. He goes to the cupboard and he takes out things that are old and things that are new. And as I think about that, I think about that's what preaching is all about. It's not always to come out with something that's new and exciting. First of all, it may be new to people who have forgotten, that they've ever heard this before. It may be new in the sense that it is fresh and new in that respect. And it is obviously new for those who are growing up in the church who may have never ever heard it. And it's new for those who are babes in Christ. So I don't have anything new and exciting to give you tonight. But I have something I believe will stir your soul and make you have an appreciation of this truth, and that is, the Bible belongs to us. I want you to think about that. I remember as a younger preacher, I was always concerned that I'd get in a religious discussion with someone, and somebody would find a verse in the Bible that I just could not understand or could not answer them on, and they would just prove that I was wrong in relationship to that. And I was really concerned about it. As a younger missionary, being overseas, and you meet some individuals who's been involved in some of those very fundamentalist, almost aggressive religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses who will just get in your face and will not back off and everything. And I thought, what if I get in a discussion with them and there's something they teach I won't be able to understand. I won't be able to answer. Well, the flip side of that, if they're right about it, I need to embrace what they teach about it. But the phobia that I had was a failure to recognize that the Bible was, and listen to this, the Bible was not given so that people who teach error could have a platform that they could use to teach error. And that's really the gist of this lesson. God gave the Bible to us to thoroughly supply us unto every good work and to give us an understanding of these things. Now, they need the Bible, but the whole design of the Bible is that it has been given to us. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 1. The verses that were read points out in the first verse that in older times, in days past, and by the way, get your Bibles out. You'll be needing it tonight. We'll be turning to various passages, especially in the latter part of this lesson. But we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. So grab that pew Bible if you don't have your own. Verse 1 says that in olden times, in those Old Testament times, in times past, in various ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But look at verse 2. In these last days, it's not the prophets that He's spoken to us through. It is through His Son. And the Bible points out the fact in verse 3, the glory and honor that Jesus has when He ascended into heaven. He's now at the right hand of God, sitting down at the right hand of the God on high. He's God's final messenger to this world. And He has spoken unto us. But somebody said, well, I wasn't here whenever. I wasn't walking in Galilee when He was here. I was not there. And so look in chapter 2. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, having exalted in chapter 1 the fact that Jesus is the greatest messenger that there is, greater than any messenger of the Old Testament, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels, and by the way, that's the Old Testament message in view there, if it proves steadfast and every transgression receive the just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now watch this. Which at the first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard Him. That's second generation, isn't it? The Hebrew letter was not written to people who sat at the feet of Jesus, but who sat at the feet of those who sat at the feet of Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer says that we are not in a position inferior to theirs because they gave us that message. And verse 4 says, and God confirmed their message by the miracles and wonders and signs that He did through them. And so whenever you begin to think about the product of the New Testament, Mark was not there whenever Jesus performed some of the miracles that he did. Matthew might have been there, but Matthew was not at the Mount of Transfiguration, was he? Oh no, that's Peter and James and John that was there. And well, what about these? What about Luke, who was not there at all in relationship to all of these things? That's us. We're in that second, that third generation, and we have the words of those who were there and who could give firsthand information, and those who were not there, through whom God gave revelation and confirmed their revelation with the signs that followed. Folks, that's where the Bible comes from. Now, let's end the beginning part of this. Add and rehearse and establish 10 fundamental truths. I believe all of us know these. It's not something new and exciting when I tell you that God has revealed Himself. It's not new and exciting when I say to you that in Old Testament times He spoke through the prophets. It's something that you already know when in the third place we point out the fact that finally He sent the greatest messenger of all, and that is His Son. The very greatness of Jesus shows the greatness of the message of the New Testament. God at sundry times and in divers manners, at various times and in various ways, spoke by the prophets to the fathers. But He's spoken unto us by His Son and by those that heard Him who confirmed that message unto us. We need to understand that He finally spoke through His Son. Those who heard Jesus gave the message to us. Number 4. Number 5, the end result is a complete book of truth. If I say to you that John 16:13, Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into, you know those next two words? When the Spirit of truth, He says to the apostle, has come upon you, He will guide you into what? All truth. Hear the words all truth and underlined in your mind the completeness of the New Testament. There's not any spiritual truth that's not found in the Bible. And that's the affirmation. What about 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3? That God has given us everything that pertains to what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And you and I need to understand, when we hold in our hands the Word of God, we hold the completeness of the revelation of God, because Jude verse 3 says it was only given the one time, once and for all given. The faith was once and for all given. And so whenever Jesus spoke it and those that heard Him gave the rest of the message of the fullness of His revelation, it's a one-time given thing. And that's what the Bible is. It's the totality of all of the spiritual truth there is. And all that means is there's no other source for spiritual truth. We need to understand, number 6, in relationship to truth, that truth is always consistent. You see, it is consistent because God is the author of the book and God cannot lie. We'll say more about that in a minute. But if God says something, He cannot turn right around and contradict Himself some other place. And that, by the way, ought to help us in an understanding of the fact, if you get in a religious discussion with someone, they're not going to find a new truth that's going to contradict other truths that are found in the Bible. We'll say more about that in just a minute. We also need to understand that Satan and his messengers can use the Bible. Here is the Bible given to us. It's given to us as a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. It's the source of our understanding of God. It's the revelation of the mind of God to us. But Satan used the Bible. Are you aware that Satan quoted the Bible? In the temptation of Jesus, Satan went to the writings of the Old Testament when he was trying to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and quoted a verse in the Bible that says, God will take care of you. That's a paraphrase. He used the Bible. But the Bible was not given so Satan could pervert the teachings of the Bible. Those truths that are there were given in the Old Testament time for the comfort of those who read them and an understanding, the appreciation of God, that God's going to take care of us. And the fact that Satan used them is a perversion of the very nature of the Bible itself. What about his messengers? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul talks about those who are messengers that transform themselves into messengers of light. It's to angels of light, angelos of light, messengers of light. Those who are in darkness pretend they're bringing the very message of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, Peter talks about those who took the writings of Paul and twisted and distorted. The King James word is wrest, W-R-E-S-T, to twist, to wrest the scriptures and the writings. And you and I need to have that appreciation that those Bibles were not given, the Bible was not given so people could twist it and distort it. It was given so that we'd be able to have the fullness of the understanding of the way of God. Point number eight is that you cannot honestly use the Bible to teach error. Now, I, having written that, I got to thinking, well, that's not 100% right, because a person ignorantly could, in that sense, be honest. But in the understanding of the Scripture, the Bible honestly does not teach error. It cannot teach error. Number nine, because the Bible cannot teach error. Contradictory truth. There's not a verse in Matthew that contradicts what's stated in 1 Corinthians. There's not a verse in 2 Peter that contradicts what's found in the book of Revelation. Truth is always consistent. And so we have the word truth in quotation marks because there is no such thing as contradictory truths. We use that in an accommodative way. And thus the point we're trying to make in this foundational part of the lesson is to help us be reminded that every verse in the Bible is ours. Now visually, look at what's on the screen and come to the picture, to the very nature of truth. Here's the eternal truth of God stated in a verse. And right beside it is another verse. And you could lay beside that any number of verses that you want to. And every one of those verses will be parallel. Every single one of them. They'll line up one straight with the other. Always understand what this verse means and the context in which it's found. It will always, always line up with every other verse on that topic in the context in which it's found. You want to see what error is? When messengers of Satan take the Bible, instead of trying to have the Bible be uniform in its teaching, they make the Bible contradictory. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone and you quoted a verse and they immediately quoted another verse that made the Bible look just like that? And so then you quoted another verse and it laid on top of their verse, and they found another one and laid it on top of that verse, and another one that laid on top of that verse. Reasoning is the word argument. Is a good word. Properly understood, it is where a person gives a reason out, conviction, and another one argues his own conviction in a very calm way. I grew up in Alabama. They argue there a lot. And that's different. You know, arguing is whenever one's shouting and another one shouting and another one shouting and one's going one way and one's going the other way, one after another. Let me give you a word of advice. And listen to this. When you quote a verse in the Bible in a religious discussion, and the person that you're trying to have that religious discussion with says, "Yes, but what about this verse over here?" Which of those two verses are they going to believe? What they've seen is your affirmation of truth, but they've just laid on top of it another verse. Which verse are they going to believe if the discussion ends right there? When you walk away from that individual, which of those verses are they going to believe? I know which one they're going to believe. You know what you need to do? Listen. That verse that they use to teach error does not belong to them. In Bible studying with other people, you have got to take that verse away from them and make that verse your verse. And I'm hesitating to use the word "you," to take the first verse that you've used that is from God, and to take that verse that they use that is from God, and make both of those verses belong to God. And then all of a sudden, when you take that verse away from them, they don't have a verse anymore. Because that verse does not belong to that individual who teaches error. That's a verse that is from God that will always line up in a parallel way. When contradictory truth is understood, every verse teaches the same thing. And every verse is your verse. Now let's see if we can illustrate that. I grew up in a time when there were a lot of religious debates. I would to God that our society were such that instead of a spirit of compromise, you could really sit around and discuss the Bible. But I enjoy reading the debates from times that are past. Here's some illustrations about the kind of things that I'm talking about. In a debate that was conducted maybe 75, 100 years ago, the person who had the truth talking about baptism was teaching and saying that in order for there to be baptism, there must be much water. John 3:23. John was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Is that a verse that says it takes much water to baptize somebody? Well, the man who didn't believe in immersion, he thought he believed in spring. He said, "Oh no! You've got to understand that those people that came out to hear John, they rode on their mules and they rode on their pack animals all the way out into that wilderness. And when they got out there, they needed water to do their cooking with. And if they stayed a long time, they needed water there to do their laundry there." That's all that verse teaches. There it is. People in the audience, which one are they going to believe? You want to take that verse away from that individual who talks about the mules and the pack animals and the washing and the cooking? The gospel preacher said, "Look at what this verse says. He was baptizing there because there was much water there." That's amazing, isn't it? What does that verse say? It does not say he was preaching there because there was much water. He was baptizing there because there was much water.
You sit in the audience and you want to find sprinkling in the Bible, and you hear men say, oh, now that they had that water there for their mule. Well, their mules are not even mentioned. It does not say he was preaching there in order they might have water that they might survive, because you cannot live without the water. It says he was baptizing there because there was much water there. You know what he did? He took the verse away from the man who was teaching false doctrine. That verse doesn't belong to a man who tries to use that verse to talk about sprinkling. Well, what about this Ethiopian eunuch? In a debate, and I'm amazed even that somebody would make this argument in Acts chapter 8 about Philip and the eunuch riding along in the chariot. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And the person who believed in sprinkling said, they're riding in the chariot, and the man reached under the seat he was riding on and pulled up a jug of water and says, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Meaning you could just sprinkle water all over me. You know how the gospel preacher took that verse away from him? He read the rest of that verse that said, they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into that jug, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the jug, here's Bible truth. Here's a man taking a part of the scripture and making that truth contradictory. What do? You take that verse away from that individual so that that truth shines as bright as it can. We're going to try to change the hearts of those who believe in the Bible. We have got to help them understand that the verse that they're using is a perversion of what that verse says. And if it's not a perversion, then they have truth and we do not, and we need to embrace what they are teaching. There's the reality in relationship to that. I don't know if we'll have time to come some illustrations from stated truths. We may at the latter part of the lesson come back to that other point. Now let's get to the matter of reclaiming misused verses. You're involved in a religious discussion, a religious conversation, and somebody says to you, well, think of all these tsunamis that we've had, and all of these earthquakes, and all of these wars, and these rumors of war. Don't you know that the end is here? What are they talking about? They're talking about three passages of Scripture: Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Those are the verses that talk about these matters in there. And people will look at that and they'll say, well, we must be at the end of time, because one of the signs that we're at the end of the time is the fact that there will be wars and rumors of war. What is the context in which that's found? If you'll put together Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21, if you will put all of these together, here is the biblical truth of three passages of Scripture lining up one identical to another. As they're going out of the temple, Jesus says, do you see this building? They show to him and they say to this building, look at the ornateness of this building. Josephus describes the ornateness of the building that talks about a cluster of grape that was a part of the decoration around Herod's temple that was as tall as a man. One grape was. That's the grandeur of that building, overlaid with gold and finery. And they've pointed that out to Jesus. And Jesus said, the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And their view was, that's got to be the end. Lord, Tell us when these things will be. And what will be, and when will the end of this age come? If you've got the old King James, you've got the word world there, but it's not the word world, it's the word age. He's talking about the cessation and the end of an age. And they said, Lord, give us signs when we can know when all of these things will come to pass. Now read the account in Mark and you'll find they left the environs of the temple and they go out to the Mount of Olives that overlooks the temple. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, there are four disciples that come to him. Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now they've asked, Lord, give us the signs when all of these things are going to take place. I want you to look in Matthew 24, and we could look at others if you want to. Look in verse 6. You want to take this verse away from those who think that we can know the times and the season when Jesus is going to come back because of the wars and the rumors of wars? In the context in which it is found, look at verse 6. And they will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Is that the way your Bible reads? If you're looking at it? Jesus said, if you want to know whenever the end of these things is to come about, then they will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Is that the way yours reads? If I were you, I'd underline in bold letters in some way that every time I looked at this, I'd underline that three-letter word, you will hear of wars. Who's he talking to? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. How much did Peter and Andrew, James and John know about the tsunami that hit Japan? Oh, they didn't know anything about it. It was not something that was going to happen in their lifetime. And yet Jesus says in this passage, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Look in the book of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 21. And look at how many times in that chapter the word you is found again and again and again. Look in verse 8, Luke chapter 21, verse 8. Take heed that you be not deceived. Verse 9, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Look in verse 12. Before all of these things they will lay hands on you. Verse 13, it will turn out for you an occasion of testimony. Settle it in your hearts not to meditate in relationship to these things. What you will answer. For I give to you a mouth. Over and over. Verse 16, you will be betrayed. Verse 17, and you will be hated. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. And when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with army, know that the desolation of it is near. Do you not understand that the signs of Matthew 24 do not belong to those individuals who say, well, I know the Bible says you can't know that even Jesus did not know when he was going to come back, but we can because he gave us the sign. He never gave us one sign of when he was going to return to judge this world. You want to put a parallel verse to that sits right in connection with this? While there is sign after sign given to four men of the signs when that temple would be destroyed, there's not one sign. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As on a woman with child. There's not any signs. In an hour when you think not, the Son of Man comes. And yet people are selling books and leading people astray over and over and over again. Can I show you the plainest verse that settles all of this? Look in Matthew chapter 24 again, where Jesus says in verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Jesus said, can I illustrate what I'm talking about, that you don't know when things are going to happen? Or when there are signs you can know it? Look at a fig tree. When it puts out the leaves, what do you know? You know that summer is nigh. Look at verse 33. So you also, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Everything spoken of in this chapter up until this point in this chapter, verse 34 says, every one of these things is going to be fulfilled in that generation in which Peter, Andrew, James, and John lived. Isn't that remarkable? These verses were not written so that evangelists could stir people up and get people to send in their credit card numbers. They were not written so people can write books to try to stir the world up about Jesus is ready to come back. And for all of those who are saying the date is here, we know exactly when He's going to come again. These verses were written so that we can understand how God revealed His will in relationship to the destruction of that temple and gave signs and then the affirmation of that day and hour. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. That's not the destruction of this temple. Something far greater. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away, but of that day. What day? The day when heaven and earth pass away. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That verse belongs to us. Look again at one of those verses that belongs to us. What about the book of Revelation? What about those things that are found in the book of Revelation? Think of how people, whenever they talk about the apocalypse, and their whole view is there's going to be an atomic war, a hydrogen bomb war. There's going to be the worst devastation there's ever been. A meteor is going to hit in Chicago or someplace like that. The whole world's going to be destroyed because all of that is told in the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Before I had very much of an inkling of an idea of the meaning of the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, I knew what Revelation was all about. And you can too. Here's somebody in the fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade. You can know what the book of Revelation is all about. Listen. Read chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. Place. What is the book of Revelation? It is a revelation given to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he mailed it or took it to his servants, God's servants, mentioned in verse 11 in those seven churches in Asia, and it was a revelation to them of things which must shortly happen. Now somebody said, well, what about the mark of the beast? What about the tattoo they're going to put across your forehead? Or what about that chip they're going to put in your neck so that like they scan the products down at the supermarket, they'll scan you. And when the world is going to come, there's going to be this massive superpower Folks, the book of Revelation doesn't say anything about that. Why? Because it is a revelation to those servants of things which must shortly happen. If God had asked you to write a preamble to a book about what this book is all about, and here's the message He wants you to give to those individuals, I'm going to tell you what is shortly going to come to pass. Write it so anybody would be able to understand it. Could you write it any plainer than saying this book is the revelation from God written to those seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly happen? What's the book of Revelation all about? There it is. Look in chapter 22 and verse 6. It's like bookends on both sides of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 says, He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of His holy prophets sent His angels to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Can I tell you four truths about the book of Revelation? It is a revelation. Don't you ever be guilty of saying, here's a book in the Bible God never expected anybody to understand. The first word in the Greek text, the second word in the English text says this is a revelation. It is a revelation to those seven churches in Asia. He gave it unto His servants and even named the names of the churches where those servants worshiped. It was a revelation given to them. It was given to them symbolically. Look back in chapter 1, verse 1. He sent and signified it, showed in symbols and signs. He showed it not literally, but in symbols and signs. A revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. I know what the book of Revelation is, and you do too. If you believe the writings of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't say that this is a revelation of things that will happen quickly whenever they start to happen. He does not say it's a revelation of things that are going to start to happen right now and will be a revelation of every world war that'll ever be until the end of time. It is a revelation of things which must shortly happen. And the only appendage to that is that which is found in chapter 20 where the text itself says, but there is a revelation of something that's going to happen after 1,000 years. Because the book shows what was about to happen, but you've still got to explain what's going to happen to the devil after 1,000 years. And so the text itself separates chapter 20 from the rest of the book. Four truths. It is a revelation. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. A revelation to seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly happen. Which should we look at? Let's skip the rapture verses. We'll talk about that. Turn in a first Sunday night question if you want to talk about the rapture. Let's go to number four. David, is that you back there? Let's go to number four. The eternal security of believers. Once saved, always saved. And don't you know that the Lord Himself says that once you're saved, you never can be lost? You've got all of these verses that says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You've got the verses that says you're falling away from grace. You've got the verses that say if a man is overcome after he's escaped the pollution of the world, he is worse than he was at the beginning. But lo and behold, somebody comes and they lays their verse right on top of that. Which verse are they going to believe? Your verse or their verse? And so the verse they use is the verse found in John chapter 10 that says that once you are saved, you have eternal security, and there's no one who can pluck you out of God's hand. Look at it. John chapter 10. Look at the verses, verse 27 to 29, that says, verse 26, you are not my sheep, as I say unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father's given them to me, He's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of their hand. Once saved, always saved. And all they've done is taken every verse that you've understand of the Bible and laid a contradictory verse over against that. That verse was not given so that individuals who wanted to give false hope to individuals that could say, well, you don't need to worry, once you're saved, you're always saved, you can never be plucked out of the hand of God. You see, there's a problem. There are those verses that say that you can fall away, but here's a contradictory verse that says you cannot fall away. And so after we put John 10 there on the screen, we ask the question, what does this verse say? Look at it carefully. The verse says that there are sheep, and those sheep belong to the Lord. And the Lord has those sheep in His hands. And no one is able to pluck those sheep out of His hands. Is that all it says? Look at it again. Look at it again. When He says, verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. What kind of sheep is no one able to pluck out of the hand of the Lord once he's in the hand of the Lord? That sheep who's in the hand of the Lord, who hears the Lord and follows the Lord. It doesn't say that a rebellious sheep, a sheep who starts acting like a goat, will be saved. The truth is, the kind of sheep that's in the Lord's hand that have eternal security and have eternal life is that sheep who hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord, and follow the Lord. But if I have free will to decide to follow the Lord, then I have free will to decide not to follow the Lord. And when I choose on my own to stop being that kind of sheep that's in the hand of the Lord and start acting like a stubborn goat walking over here away from the Lord, no one has plucked me out of the Lord's hand. I've jumped out of His hand on my own. This verse describes the kind of sheep that has eternal security. You a Christian? Oh yeah. You still faith? You're faithful to God? Yes. You intend to be faithful to God? Yes. There's not anybody that can pull you away from God. But you can on your own decide to pull away. I must have been about 10 years old when I attended religious debate, where in the debate the gospel preacher said to the individual, tell me, in the religious debate, tell me, can a Christian get drunk? And he read that verse that says, no drunkard can inherit the kingdom of God. And so the gospel preacher said to the man who taught once saved, always saved, said, can a Christian get drunk? Well, of course. Folks who teach eternal security know of people that they thought were saved that got drunk. And so the man said, to defend his position, to make a dishonest argument said, yes, he could get drunk, but God would never let him die drunk. Can I tell you what the gospel preacher said? In his retort to that, he said to the preacher, you have just given a brand new avenue to eternal life. Become a Christian and stay drunk and you'll never, ever, ever die. That's the consequence of such an argument. Let's reiterate what we've said. We hold in our hands the eternal truths of God. And when we're studying the Bible with an individual or studying it on our own, and we find a verse that is contradictory to something that we have believed, honesty demands that we study that passage and study the passages we used to believe until we had every one of those verses lined up in a parallel way and never ever be guilty of saying, well, the Bible says this in one place and it says that in another place. If God is the author of this, God is the author of this, and God cannot lie. And we need to have that appreciation as we study the Bible. And so as you talk to people and they bring up verses you're not quite able to deal with, then say, let me have a chance to study that some more. Let me get back to you on that. And then sit down and study it so that you can line it up in relationship to all of this. A lot more we could have said, but maybe that's enough for tonight. Not something new, but a reminder of the truths that we already know. How can this church help you go to heaven? You know God's plan of salvation. Look at it on the screen. If you haven't done these things, then decide tonight to obey the gospel. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?